So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting from verse 1 to 23. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings.
Well, good evening again. What a joy it is to be together in this way. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your gifts towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of this moment to share together and pray that in your mercy you would bring your word to our hearts in the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, that we might see your Son, love him, and serve him gladly until he comes. Amen. I want to suggest to you that Jesus launched global cross-cultural mission on Resurrection Sunday. The risen Lord appeared to his still doubting disciples in Galilee and said to them, "Go and make disciples of all nations." In the book of Acts, we read that during the 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples before his ascension to the right hand of his Father in heaven, he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It's possible, even likely, that the disciples assumed that Jesus was sending them to the Jews of all nations, but it was not long before it was very clear that Jesus is Saviour of the world and God's plan is for a world that knows Jesus. The New Testament then gives us a picture of the many challenges that the earliest Christians had to confront in order to embrace and pursue the mission that had been left to them by the Lord. Of course, he didn't leave them on their own. He poured out his Spirit at Pentecost on the whole church, and he left the apostles to lead the mission. But this was a mission for all disciples, and there was much that was not clear about how they should go about it. In 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10, the Apostle Paul is addressing the question, how do you live as a Christian in a culture that is ignorant or indifferent or opposed to Jesus and his kingdom? How do you live as a Christian in a culture that doesn't know about Jesus, doesn't care about Jesus, or is anti-Jesus? It's a familiar question, one confronted by millions of Christians today, and it's a question as old as Christianity itself. Among the responses of Christian communities that can be traced across history, among the responses are hostility and confrontation, sometimes leading to martyrdom in defeat, or the subjugation of others in a distorted and Pyrrhic kind of victory. There has been withdrawal and retreat, giving in, perhaps, to fear of the outside world or contempt for the outside world. There has been accommodation and compromise so that the church is barely distinguishable from the culture, a kind of self-appointed chaplain to God-denying and God-defying rebellion. And there has been engagement, mission, subversion, transformation expressed in the great missionary movements and countless millions of prayers and deeds and words shared by ordinary believers in obedience to Christ, making him known and calling on others to repent and believe the good news. Not to mention the Christ-exalting works like public Christian hospitals in the 4th century, or the long campaign against slavery in the 18th century, or the campaign against abortion in the 20th century. The passage that we're looking at tonight gives part of Paul's response, and I want to offer you a principle and a practice. The principle is the priority of the gospel. The practice is what I'm going to refer to paradoxically as free slavery. Free slavery for the salvation of others. And we'll think about that expression a little later. But before we go any further, just note that at the end of this section, from chapters 8 to 10, in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul makes his life a model to be imitated, a pattern for every Christian. At the end of this section in chapters 8 to 10, Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." In the first half of chapter 9, he's speaking of his rights as an apostle, but he does so in order to make an example of himself for the Corinthians to follow. He makes himself an example in this whole section and exhorts his readers at the beginning of chapter 11, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ, or the NIV says, follow me as I follow the example of Christ. So the gospel-driven life lived in slavery, in free slavery, I'll come to that a little later, lived in free slavery for the sake of the gospel and the salvation of others is not just an apostolic calling. It is the pattern of the normal Christian life. The first of the four CMS values is gospel priority, because gospel priority is an expression of normal New Testament Christianity, the normal Christian life. Paul is not writing to fellow apostles. He's not even writing to one of his key leaders like Timothy or Titus. He's writing to the Christians in Corinth, a city that gave its name as a verb for immorality. In the first century, as I'm sure you've heard before, to Corinthianize was to engage in sexual immorality and debauchery and idolatrous depravity. And Paul writes to the Christians who live in Sin City about how to engage with their culture. And he says, imitate me. The normal Christian life. Two things in the apostles' life that are to be imitated by ordinary believers living in a hostile culture: the priority of the gospel and the practice of free slavery for the salvation of others. So firstly, the priority of the gospel. In verse 12, Paul says, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. In verse 16, he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And in verse 23, he says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel. Get it? Paul's life is shaped, directed, and explained by the gospel. What is this gospel? In chapter 2, Paul reminds the Corinthians that when he came to them, he resolved to know nothing amongst them but Christ and him crucified. In the weakness of Jesus' death on the cross is the power of God to cure sin and to conquer death. From the foolishness and disgrace of the broken and bleeding body of Jesus on the cross, grace and wisdom flow. Chapter 1, verse 30, Christ Jesus, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption, set right with God, set apart for God, set free. The gospel. Praise God. It's such a good gospel. I get to talk about it all the time. I still can't believe how good it is. In verse 23, Paul summarizes the shape and goal of his missionary activity. The shape, I've become all things to all people. The goal, so that by all possible means I might save some. And then he says, verse 23, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings, the NIV says. And the ESV says the same. But this cannot mean that Paul somehow must secure the blessings of the gospel for himself by his mission. That would be contrary to all of his preaching. It's sometimes understood to mean that Paul has in mind the blessing of seeing others come to know Christ. And that is a great blessing. The fruit of his mission activity is that others are welcomed into the kingdom, and Paul is blessed by being the instrument of others' salvation. But the word blessing is implied in most modern translations. The older translations said this, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. More obscure, more ambiguous, but I think what is trying to be expressed there is that Paul is saying that he partakes in the gospel, not in its blessings, by sharing the gospel in a gospel kind of way. It's not the blessings of the gospel in which he hopes to share, it's the gospel itself in which he partakes as he freely makes himself a servant of others for their salvation. Because self-denying service for the salvation of others is the nature of the gospel. And so he partakes of it by pursuing his mission in a gospel-shaped way. The second of the four CMS values is cross-shaped ministry. The value statement says this: the cross is both the message we proclaim and the life we live. The message of the cross and the cross-shaped messenger. Therefore, the CMS value statement says, therefore we serve humbly, laying down our lives in weakness, vulnerability, and dependent prayer for the sake of others and God's glory. And I've got to say, isn't it a joy to be part of a fellowship that explains its DNA in a way that is so consistent with Scripture and the gospel? That's a great privilege, isn't it? That's a joy to belong to a fellowship like that. The principle of gospel priority. So what does this look like exactly? Second, a practice. A principle, gospel priority. A practice, free slavery for the salvation of others. And for the sake of the gospel, Paul does two things in particular. He willingly, freely gives up his rights. And the other side of the coin, he willingly, freely makes himself a slave for the salvation of others. That's what I'm calling free slavery, and I'm taking it from verse 19. Verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Here's the practice, here's the outworking that goes along with the principle of gospel priority, a practice of the normal Christian life. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. So here's a fundamental practice of Christian discipleship for the ordinary Corinthian Christian and the ordinary Australian Christian. We exercise our freedom and limit our freedom to serve others for the sake of the gospel. And in doing so, we imitate Paul, who was, of course, you know this already, who was imitating Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing, being found in human form and taking the very nature of a servant. Now, our culture is very interested in freedom and rights, right? Why? Why are we so interested in it? Because when we think of rights and freedoms, we think of self-serving. We think of self-protection and self-exaltation. We think of serving and suiting ourselves. We think of being free from external authority or tradition or law or custom or habit. We think of being free from expectation or duty or responsibility. Such things limit and restrict and inhibit and restrain, and that is the worst evil of all. We think of freedom culturally as unrestrained self-legislation, self-fulfillment, self-expression. That's why we are so interested in freedom and rights as a culture. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. And those who took up his mission, including the apostle, adopted a pattern of laying aside freedom for the sake of the gospel and the salvation of others. Paul draws attention to two ways in which he does this. He preaches the gospel without charging, and he crosses the barriers that would stop him from speaking to everyone. I'm going to call that no cost and no barriers. Firstly, no cost. He gives up his right to be paid. Now, in this letter, the Corinthians are wrestling with their local culture, wondering how to interact with the culture in which they have grown up, but from which they have now been separated by Christ. We only have time to note Paul's instruction to them. I'm sorry for that. But just note Paul's instruction to them in chapter 8, verse 9. Be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. He means weaker brothers and sisters who have a tender conscience about these cultural issues that they're wrestling with. I'm not going to go into all that. Just note the instruction. Be prepared to limit your rights to safeguard the salvation of your brother or sister. And in chapter 9, Paul uses himself as an example of giving up rights for the sake of the gospel. That's why he's talking in the way he is in chapter 9, because he wants to give himself as an example. So he gives seven grounds for the right to be financially supported. He has the right to be supported for his ministry, and he gives seven grounds. So when you go home tonight and have your cup of tea and a piece of cake, you can look back at that passage and say, now what are the seven? Because the Archbishop didn't tell us. So was he really telling us the right thing? So you do that tonight. The seventh one is the really big hitter, so I'll give you a clue. It's the Lord's command in verse 14. The Lord said that his gospel servants are worthy of their keep. They deserve to be supported. That's the seventh, so you've only got to find six. But after this long defense of the right to be supported, what does the apostle say in verse 12? We did not use these rights. Do you ever talk like that? Do you ever say, I've got the right, I've got the right, I've got the right, I've got the right, and I'm not going to use it? My conversation never goes that way. It kind of ends a little differently. We did not use this right. Verse 15, but I have not used any of these rights. When Paul came to Corinth, bringing the gospel to new territory, he preached to them for 18 months at his own expense. He preached in the synagogue, in the marketplace, down by the river, to anyone who would listen. He preached the gospel of grace at his own expense. He preached the gospel of grace, God's free offer of forgiveness and welcome. He preached freely. Late into the night, he beavered away at the hard, hot, sweaty, menial work of making tents to earn his living. Why? Verse 15, he offered the gospel for free because that was his boast. Verse 17, that was his reward. Verse 17, if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, verse 16 says. Verse 18, but what then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. He could not choose not to preach the gospel. The Lord had commissioned and called him at the same time. He could do no other, but he could choose to do it for free. And that was his reward. And he did that, verse 23 says, because he wanted to be a partaker of the gospel with them. He offered the gospel for free because it is a gospel that frees. He didn't want the preaching of the gospel to be accompanied by any kind of debt. It was not that the Corinthians owed him money for preaching to them, but that he owed God his service in preaching. It was not to put others in his debt that he preached. It was to free them from their debt to God by the grace of God. He offers free forgiveness from God the way God offers it to us, for free. The gospel is good, isn't it? And God is so good. He bears the cost of our redemption. We receive his generous and free gift. So Paul has the right to support, but preaches without charge, offering God's grace to the undeserving in a way they don't deserve, for free. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you be willing to give up your rights for the sake of loving your brother and sister. He uses himself as an example. Gives up his rights to be supported so the gospel is not hindered. Now, I take it that here, especially at summer school, the vast majority of us would say that we count it a joy and a privilege to pay for a small part of the evangelization of the world when we send our gospel workers into the world. We count it a privilege and a joy to pay for them to be there so they can preach the gospel for free. That's a great privilege, isn't it? Now, ironically, a little like Paul, they are sometimes asked, what are you here for, really? In resource-rich countries or in countries of geopolitical significance, the free ministry of overseas gospel workers can be regarded with some suspicion. One of the surprising misunderstandings that our mission partners sometimes have to deal with is suspicion about their real motives. You know what their answer is? We're here for the long term. We're here for you and we're staying. That's a great answer, isn't it? Long-term cross-cultural mission work, I need hardly say, is a massive exercise in giving up what most of us consider rights. Don't I have the right to a safe and comfortable home? Don't I have a right to reliable electricity and water? Don't I have the right to send my children to the school of my choosing? Don't I have the right to be recognized for my professional skill and training and to be compensated appropriately? Don't I have the right to dress as I choose, to go about the street by myself, unafraid and unobserved? Don't I have the right to a leisurely retirement? Don't I have the right to see my grandchildren? How precious it is. How precious it is that those we send are so willing to gladly give up their rights for the sake of the gospel, for the building of Jesus' church across the globe, for the salvation of the lost. How precious, how beautiful, and how normal for the ordinary Christian. Brothers and sisters, we must pray to our Father to make us ordinary Christians. We thank God for our gospel workers and commend ourselves to follow their example as they follow the example of Christ. No cost, no barriers. Verses 19 to 23. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. Let me say a few things about these tremendous verses. Firstly, notice that Paul understands his social setting, doesn't he? The culture in which he lives is pluralistic. Notice his response. It's not hostile. It's not retreat. It's not compromise. It's mission. In Athens, he's distressed by the pantheon of false gods, but he's not silent. In Philippi, he's put in prison, so he preaches to the jailer. In Lystra, they worship him as an angel, but he preaches Christ. Paul has one thing in mind as he engages with all kinds of people and encounters all kinds of responses. He's got one thing in mind. We're told five times he makes himself a slave to win them. To win the Jews, verse 20. To win those under the law, verse 20. To win those not having the law, verse 21. To win the weak, verse 22. That some might be saved, verse 22 says. He means nothing less than to see them transferred from the kingdom of darkness, which will take them to hell, and brought into the light and life and immortality of the kingdom of the Son, that some may be saved. He crosses the barriers. He crosses the racial barrier. To the Jews, he became like a Jew. Now, you only have to consider this for a moment to realize something funny is going on here. Saul of Tarsus, circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, to the Jews, he became like a Jew. What has happened, Paul? He understands his multicultural social setting, and he understands his transformed identity in Christ. He thinks of himself in a new category, not a Jew, not a Gentile, not under the law, not lawless, in Christ. Faith in Christ creates a new humanity, Ephesians 2 says, out of the old. Those we prayerfully and joyfully send into the world as ambassadors of Christ do not go to create little enclaves of Australian Christianity in another part of the world. No, they are emissaries of the King and offer to people citizenship of heaven. That is why it is possible and necessary to accommodate accommodate oneself to one's cultural setting in order to most effectively proclaim the unchanging gospel. It's not the message that Paul changes, it is himself. He clings to no cultural superiority. He does not confuse the gospel with his own cultural preferences or habits or language. No. He can be flexible about incidentals and externals because what he is in essence, he is in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, is every Christian's testimony. He crosses the racial barrier. He crosses the religious barrier. To those under the law, he became like one under the law. Could be a way of referring to Jewish people again. Might be a reference to God-fearing Gentiles who've put their faith in the right religion, the law of Moses. Paul says, the religious, I became like them to win them. He crosses the cultural barrier. To those not having the law, I became like those not having the law. These are Gentiles, pagans, immersed in their own pagan culture. He doesn't say that he became lawless. He is not free from God's law. He is under the law of Christ, which he is distinguishing now from the law of Moses. There's a limit to his flexibility. He won't disobey Christ. He won't be lawless to reach the lawless. But clearly he will be among them, just as Jesus was. In each of these groups, he says he became like them, crosses the barriers to stand alongside and among them for the sake of proclaiming Christ. He didn't become them. He didn't stand at a distance. He didn't pass judgment on them for their error or despise them for their difference or condemn them for their ignorance. He came among them. Like them, only as a slave of the gospel, and a slave of them, that some might be saved, to make Christ crucified known in a way they could hear, not changing the message to suit his audience, but understanding his audience to communicate effectively. As we've heard several times already, the third of the CMS values is long-term. And the statement says this: we go long-term because we're committed to developing cultural understanding, learning language, and investing in long-term relationships for the sake of effective cross-cultural mission. When it comes to the last group, he doesn't say he became like them. He says he became what they were. That's a difference. Verse 22, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I don't think he's referring here to the weak in chapter 8. I think he's referring to the weak in chapter 2. Among the dispossessed, among the marginal, among those he described previously as not noble, not wealthy, not influential, he became what they were. He spoke to them not with wise and eloquent words, but in fear and trembling. Among them, he was one of them, because no one will be saved who does not become weak in their own eyes. Everyone comes to Christ on their knees, and he lifts us up. Can you cross a barrier or boundary, racial, cultural, religious, personal, intellectual, economic? Can you cross a barrier for the sake of making Christ known, to see some saved? This week we will hear of the myriad ways in which our gospel workers accommodate themselves to the culture of the place where they have gone, learning the language, even though it means that for years they sound like children, adjusting and adapting to the food, the art, the humour, the protocols and etiquette of their new home. It's hard, it's slow, it's frustrating. And at times it's humiliating. It's uncomfortable. Sometimes there are things that they hate. The inequality, the disrespect with which some people are treated, the injustice they see, the arrogance and fearfulness of false religion. Yet they are among the people as the people. Like them. They know their limits. They are under the law of Christ. They are free and belong to no one other than Christ. So they freely make themselves slaves of all, that some might be saved. And pray for our gospel workers when their overseas service ends and they return to Australia, only to discover that they are not at home and must learn to become like an Australian so as to win Australians. And let us pray for ourselves as we seek to do the same. And let us be willing to cross cultural boundaries to reach those who have come among us from other places. It was good to hear of some people here who had guests in their home over Christmas. I wonder if you'd be willing to give up your ham and bubbly to have a Muslim family come and join you for Christmas, to welcome them into your home for our celebration, so they might hear you read the story of the incarnation and sing some carols of the Word made flesh. Could you give up the ham and the champers to do that, I wonder, at Christmas? That would be an ordinary thing for a Christian to do, wouldn't it? Francis Schaeffer was asked, if you had 1 hour to speak to someone about Christianity, what would you do? And he said, for the first 50 minutes, I would listen. Paul learned to love people even when their culture was deeply ungodly. To Corinthian eyes, meant to be sexually immoral. Paul spent 18 months in this godless culture, preaching and teaching at his own expense to win some to Christ. If you were offered the opportunity to go to a town called sexual immorality to preach the gospel, would you go? Because, brothers and sisters, we already live there. Our culture is less and less influenced by its Christian heritage. The temptation for us is to become grumpy or judgmental or frightened or angry. We are under the law of Christ. Others are not. We are to be among those not under the law. As those not under the law, though we are under the law of Christ, so that by all possible means some may be saved. Here are two keys that unlock the apostolic life. Gospel priority, all for the sake of the gospel. Gospel practice, free slavery for the salvation of others. But these aren't just keys to the apostolic life or the life of CMS gospel workers overseas. It's the shape of the normal Christian life. We will forego our freedoms and rights so that we may make known the one who came to serve, to seek, and to save the lost. Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be all glory and honor and power and blessing forever and ever. Amen. Amen.